Paul emphasizes how we are going to be, or at least we are under transformation. It's from beauty to beauty, glory to glory. And that's the theme of our message this evening. So let's read the text together. We will pray, and then we will get into the word. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Do we then again commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the minister of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we also, rather, we use great boldness of speech. And like Moses, who put on a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Jesus, we thank you so much for bringing us to a point in Paul's journey to Paul's message to the Corinthians as this one, as he looks at the validity of his own message, of his own ministry. He didn't really need anybody to write for him a recommendation letter or a commendation letter to approve of who he is and what was doing. But his fruits were visible. The Corinthians were saved. They were transformed. They were being transformed. They were growing. And he mentions how he wasn't doing that on his own. It was you working by your Spirit, empowering him and gifting him and enabling him to speak your word, and that was able to cut through the Corinthian hearts and change them. And Lord, what a glorious ministry we have. What a privilege we have to live under the covenant of your blood, not the blood of animals and goats. They were shed continuously, but your blood was shed once. And as it writes, comparing the ministry of Moses and our position in you, Lord, we rejoice, O God. No longer do we have to slaughter animals. All we have to do is give our hearts to you and surrender to you. And your word is written in our hearts. Your word is transforming us, Lord. We look at you, Jesus, and we change. So, Lord, I pray that as it happened in Corinth, it would happen to us today. As we behold you, Lord, as we look upon you, as we gaze upon you, as we see your light, as we see your glory, as we see you reigning the right hand of the Father, Jesus, may you transform us. May we reflect that light. May we allow you to transform us into your likeness. That image that you gave us in Adam that was ruined by sin, Lord, is being renewed day by day. So, Lord, have your way in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul now begins to write about his own ministry among the Corinthians. And, you know, this is the second letter that he wrote. Some received the first one with contempt. They belittled Paul. They say that guy is tough in writing, but his presence is weak. Well, where is his letter of recommendation? Maybe we read from other epistles that even his ministry of an apostle was challenged. He wasn't among the original 12. He actually calls himself the least, or even the 13th. And maybe some among the Corinthian Christians have corrupted in their thinking that Paul is less than who he was. And you know that happens even today. Someone is authentic. When somebody can create some fake news around the person, and all of a sudden we probably start questioning who they are. And he's asking, do I need a letter of recommendation? Obviously, letters of recommendation were common in his day, and it's common today. You need a job, or you need an assurance that you can do what you do, or you attend a particular church. Ask somebody to recommend you. Oh, I know this person. They can do that. That's necessary. But Paul did not need a letter introducing him to every place that he went. He didn't need a letter to the Philippians like, here I am, Apostle Paul, I've been recommended by so-and-so, so please receive me. Do I need that? Or do we need, as some others, a piece of commendation or letters of commendation from you? Do I have to receive a recommendation from the people that I lead? I probably need one from the one who sent me. And for him, it was Jesus. And he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. If you want to know who I am, then you should see the people that I pastor. Look at my fruit. And this is so real. You can do your research. When you interact with people who go to certain places, you can tell they're from there. They don't even have to say. You can tell their language. So you go to a place and, maybe the pastor speaks with an American English. Everybody in the church kind of imitates the pastor. They're like, oh, that pastor must go to this church. There are those, probably you are aware of, those who go to a certain fellowship. It's a prophet who leads it. And one thing you can tell they go there is because of their temper. Just begin an argument with them. You're written off instantly. You're fired, as in they come upon you like you have stolen their chicken. You can tell there's some who behave, and their conduct obviously shows they go to a particular place. And Paul says, if you want to know who I am, look at my fruit. Look at the Corinthians. Look at the Philippians. Look at the Thessalonians. Look at my fruit. I can carry a letter of recommendation, no problem. I can ask Jesus. I can ask the other apostles to write one for me. But examine my fruit. He says, you are, and that's the theme of our message in the first part, in verses 1 to 3. You are written. You are my letter of recommendation. You tell other people. You are an epistle of Christ. It's Christ who has enabled me to minister to you. He has enabled me to pass on his word to you. You have received it. You have been transformed. And when people are questioning who I am, they are challenging my authority. Let them look at you. The Corinthians are growing. They're loving each other. They are spiritually gifted. They are committed to extending God's gospel. And he says, you're not written. Just as it was a letter, my recommendation is written in your hearts. You are known and read, not just by a few, but by many. Not with ink, but by the Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is of the heart. So what recommendation do you need? You need a piece of paper. Obviously, the false apostles and false prophets of their day walked around with a recommendation. Remember, Paul himself had been given a recommendation, or at least authority, to go kill Christians. He walked around with it. I am Paul. I've been given permission to go kill Christians. And now that he's preaching the message, who is going to give him that recommendation? Obviously, Christ himself who called him. And what does that look like? It looks like he's preaching the gospel and people are converted. It looks like he's going from place to place consistently preaching the same message. It looks to me like he was literally fully surrendered to God. It was visible. It is a better recommendation or commendation when it comes from the Lord. When it's not just on paper, it is on people's hearts. When it's not just written by men, but written by the Spirit of God. When it's not just on stone, like the law in the Old Testament, the law then is transferred to our hearts. We don't have to look somewhere. God writes it down in our hearts. That's a better recommendation. That's a better commendation. The fruitfulness, somebody writes, of the people is the preacher's testimonial. And Paul's letter of recommendation has an author. His name is Jesus Christ. His letter of recommendation, of commendation, has authority. The highest authority ever. And Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, beware of false teachers or false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are wolves, ravenous wolves. No false preacher starts off with saying, I'm a false preacher, look at me. I may look like a sheep, but inside I'm a wolf. says, you will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit, you will know them. If you are wondering whether or not someone is authentic, just look at their fruit. Look at their followers. Look at their conduct. We recently saw the death of a guy who referred to himself as all powerful. Look at his fruit. Look at the people who follow him, enslaved. And in verses 4 to 18, he talks about the ministry of the Old Testament not being as effective as the ministry of as the covenant that was signed in the blood of Jesus. And he says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he starts off just mentioning how he wasn't just doing that on his own, not just his effort. He obviously had to jump on a boat and go someplace, you know, walk to someplace and preach the gospel. But the sufficiency, who was responsible for that? Who gave him the strength? Who gave him the ability? Who gave him the wisdom? Who gave him the word? Who gave him the Spirit? It was God. It wasn't just his sufficiency. It was the sufficiency, the provision, the power of God behind him. Our sufficiency is from God. And he says he made us sufficient as ministers, as servants of a new covenant. He chose each one of us to bear the ministry, to carry along the ministry of the gospel, the new one, the new covenant that was written in his blood. Not of Moses, the law, he calls it the letter, but the ministry of the Spirit. And we know how the beginning of the church was the beginning of the flowing of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. No such experience had been recorded in the Old Testament. It was only limited to a few, the priests, the kings, probably and the prophets, upon whom the Spirit would come and they would be able to accomplish the delivery of God's word to his people. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And off he starts rather comparing the ministry of the Old Testament and that of the New Testament. Do you think of yourselves sufficient on your own? Do you think the tasks that God has given us we can accomplish on our own? Do you think we have enough fuel to keep going on our own? Do we have enough breath to keep us going? We have enough security? Do we have enough power to keep going, to keep serving? We don't. In fact, for some, they suffer what you call burnout. They run out of gas. Maybe quit or take a break, rest. We cannot be sufficient for the work that God has God has for us. In John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And maybe some of us can relate to that. We tried to accomplish something on our own, with our own wisdom, with our own abilities, with our own strength, and nothing came out. It's very frustrating. In Romans chapter 7, verses 5 to 6, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter or the law. We are not sufficient. We have to be attached to Jesus. He is the true vine, the source of our power. We are his branches, extending his kingdom. And through us, he bears his fruit and reaches out to others. And he says, just abide in me, just stay with me, just spend time with me, just talk to me, just trust me. You will bear fruit. A healthy crop, a healthy plant, a healthy tree is going to naturally bear fruit. It doesn't have to work hard to do it. In due season, the fruit comes and we go to the tree and we eat of all the fruit. And then after a few months of rain or of sunshine, there is fruit again, and we go harvest. It's not really toiling. You never see a mango street, sweating. Oh, I'm so working so hard. This fruit has taken so long. It's not coming out. It's just there planted. It's rooted. Just a few months and there's fruit again. And so are we. Just trust, just rest, just depend on Christ. The fruit is coming out. And so was Paul. Just following Christ, fruit comes. And begins off comparing the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament and the new covenant in Christ. One, he says, the law was written on stone. The new covenant is written in our hearts. It's not written on stone anymore. We can't even trace the stones. So imagine we could trace the stones on which the Ten Commandments were written. We would bow down to them. It would be the most priceless treasure on earth. Maybe it would be in some museum in Europe or America, someplace. Imagine that was our Bible and it's only one copy. We can't duplicate the two tablets of stone. Everybody has to go someplace, find it and read it, and that's all we have. But right now, as we speak, that word is written in our hearts. It is in there. God removed that hardened heart, gave us a tender one that is able to receive, and that we are able to actually retain the word of God in our hearts and minds. We don't even realize how miraculous that is. You can remember the word of God, a chapter or a verse, a whole book. How is that possible? Because Jesus made it possible. The temple was destroyed. The tablets of stone, he allowed to maybe vanish. Maybe they were burned. Maybe they melted. The Ark of the Covenant, no more. And he says, I want to live in your heart. I want to live in your life, in your body. You are my temple now. You are the steward of my word now. Not the stones that I wrote and I gave to Moses. You are the bearer of my word. And we are able to store the word of God in our hearts and pass it on. So the first thing we see as we are being transformed from glory to glory is that the word lives in our hearts. Secondly, the glory was only limited to Moses, to the tabernacle or the temple. We don't have sufficiency, but he says our sufficiency comes from God. And he says, who has allowed us or made us sufficient, then verse 6, as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And that applies to everyone. Everyone. He does not say he has made me and it's only Paul who is the minister of the new covenant. Peter does not say it's only me. And the rest of them do not say only me. There is no limitation on the work of God through us. He's not just choosing a few to empower and use. He's choosing everyone. He says, he has made us. He has made me, Paul, and he has made you, the Corinthians. And he has made all of us ministers of the new covenant. Remember in the Old Testament, it was only Moses, just the priesthood. Later on, he instituted the administration of judges and then the prophets. And you can imagine everybody looked up at them and they're thinking, you are so privileged. Look at you. Poor us. We're not from the tribe of the Levites. We're not from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. We are all doing other things. Those are the spiritual things. And I'm sure they were highly admired. And some today, unfortunately, still deceive many that they are the ones who have the privilege to serve. Everybody else, you have to wait. You have to have more faith, or you have to wait until you're so grown. You have to go pray or go fast or go do something extraordinary. And Jesus says, if you give your life to me, you become a steward of my new covenant. You become my servant instantly. So the Old Testament, only few were privileged to serve. In the New Testament, everyone, all of us. And he says, in the Old Testament, the letter killed. But in the New Testament, the Spirit gives us life. The ministry of the Old Testament was risky. If you got one step wrong, we've studied Leviticus and Numbers. If you got one step wrong in the process of worship or making sacrifices or actually bringing the offering, you're dead instantly. And the phrase "shall surely die" dominates the book of Leviticus and Numbers, and many died, thousands. The ministry of the new covenant, life. As we speak, people are getting saved. They're giving their life to Christ in some place, maybe just around us somewhere. Somebody's surrendering their life to Christ. They're receiving life. They're receiving justification. Their sins are being done away with. The new life is being created among them. In verse 7, it says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So in Exodus chapter 34, Moses had a glowing face. He walked into the temple to minister to God, and away he walked with a glowing face. He didn't even realize it until he saw people's faces looking at him strangely, and he's like, oh, what happened? My face is glowing. And so he put a covering over his face. Read the story in Exodus chapter 34. When he went into the tabernacle, he removed the veil to meet the Lord. Each time he came out, he covered so that, you know, maybe in the darkness, nobody calls him and is like, hey, Moses, could you bring your face over here? I'm looking for my pin. I'm looking for my phone. I can't find it. It's dark. Bring your face. And that was the outshining presence of God through his face. The effect of God choosing him and the privilege of God allowing him to serve was such that he represented the shining, the light of God. The Bible calls us light, and that we're supposed to shine. For Moses, it was so literal. He walked out and there he was like a torch. But that glory, that light was fading. Eventually, it faded. Moses' face became normal. He died. I think that's where some religious people kind of create this arc of light over somebody who they consider was really holy, a saint. If a ministry engraved in stone, if the ministry that he had glory that was fading, how much more, how much beautiful, more beautiful we can say is our ministry. We may not walk around with radiant faces, but we carry around the presence of God. We carry around the glory of God. And for Moses, it was fading. And at the end of this chapter, it says we are being transformed from glory to glory, from beauty to beauty, from shining to shining. His was fading, ours is growing. And that should bring comfort to us, because we don't feel like we're going from glory to glory. Sometimes we don't feel like we are walking away from things that chained us, and we're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. On a hard day, we feel condemned and filthy and undeserving, and it's okay because we are. But what God is doing in us is that we are being changed from a lesser glory to a more glorious nature every day. His glory, his radiance was passing away, but the presence of God in us is just growing and growing, and we're being transformed from beauty to beauty. And I hope you actually get to experience that reality, that you are more beautiful today than you were last year. Beauty inside. Your character. You're stronger. You trust the Lord the more. You're committed to serve him the more. You're following him closely. You're drawing to him closer and closer. You're more loving and more patient and more caring than you were a few years ago. And God is doing that as we follow him. So the ministry of the Old Testament written on stone, the new written on our hearts. The glory was limited to Moses. In the New Testament, everyone. The old ministry was of condemnation and death. The new one is of life. And it says in verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. If you compare the glory of the new covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ, you can't look at the glory of the blood of goats. It's not there. In this respect, it says the old covenant had no glory whatsoever. He comes to such a conclusion. For if the ministry, verse 9, of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds. If the ministry of condemnation, you shall die, was beautiful. Think about you shall live, and then you shall grow and grow and grow. And then live forever. In verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. If the people were fascinated by Moses' radiant face, think about the privilege that we have looking at Christ himself. So for a guy like John, the Apostle John, who lived through and saw Jesus, and eventually gets a vision to see him in the fullness of his glory, he can't even compare. And Moses was just like a man, just like any one of us. Eventually, the glory faded. He had his normal face. Imagine his experience looking at Jesus Christ himself. No wonder he fell flat on his face, overwhelmed by the glow around the throne of God. What remains Christians is more, much more glorious. You cannot compare looking at Moses and looking at Jesus, whose face is shining 7 times brighter than the sun. In verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, what is therefore? Therefore, we have to always ask. Now that we have a more glorious ministry, now that we have the privilege of the word written in our hearts, we can retain it and pass it on. Now that we have life, we're not condemned, we're not stoned to death because we broke the law. Christ has justified us and we are alive. Now that we all have his spirit, he says, we use great boldness of speech. We become more courageous, more brave, more adventurous towards the ministry of the gospel. Remember in the Old Testament, everybody else didn't have the privilege to go do anything. Only 2 tribes. One, the priestly tribe and the kingly tribe. Those were the ones who were actively responsible for the administration and for the spiritual health of the entire nation, 2 tribes. But now that all of us are responsible to preach the gospel, to carry the word of God, now that all of us are empowered by the Spirit, he says, we need to be bold. Twice as bold, 3 times as bold. Unlike Moses, who put on a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. In a sense, he was limited. He could not do everything he wanted to do. The glory on his face did not allow him to just do anything he wanted to do. He had to veil. Now, obviously, when he's veiling, he cannot look at people in the eye. He has to look through probably a linen veil, just see some fuzzy people around, as if it was limiting. Like, hey, Moses, don't take that off your face. Don't look at the people. Don't. The veil had restrictions. But now that we have Jesus, he says, why do you think you're still restricted, Corinthians? You need to be bold. You're not like Moses, who put on a veil. You are in Christ, and you have the privilege to carry around his power. You have the privilege to look at people in their eyes, into their eyes, and call them to the Lord. For until this day, says, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. There was fear among the people. Remember the giving of the law, thunder, and lightning, and earthquakes, and voices, and darkness. And the people said, you know what, Moses? No, that is scary. You go for us. We will keep away from the mountain of the law. But in Christ, he says, come. Please come. Please come to me. And none of us should be afraid to go to the Lord. None of us should walk around with less confidence. Maybe thinking you're not deserving or you're not ready or maybe you're not called or you're not empowered enough. You are empowered and gifted and enabled, so you have to be bold. Nobody should put you down, he says to the Corinthians. Nobody put Paul down. Nobody could put Paul down. They threatened him. They told him not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They chained him. They beat him. They wanted to kill him many times. He was unstoppable. Where was his boldness coming from? Jesus, the Lord being with him and the Lord enabling him and empowering him to do so. In the face of the most difficulties ever, Paul remained bold. And we should. Even when we are weak, many times was weak, many times was sick, many times was in tears, abandoned, isolated. But he remained bold. If he couldn't preach out there, he's in prison, he would write. If he could not write, he sat down and told somebody else to write. The moment he got his freedom, off he went around his father's business. The ministry of the Old Testament was limiting. The ministry in the blood of Jesus Christ gives us confidence and boldness. I love the boldness of those street preachers. They may not be very effective at communicating the word of God, but I like that confidence and boldness. And somehow they're just multiplying. Where do you think the boldness is coming from? Their confidence. It's the power of God. And he says, for some that veil remains, the ministry of the Old Testament was blinding. But in Christ, the veil is taken away. Read the narrative about Jesus' death. On the cross, as he was dying, the veil in the temple was torn away, torn apart. That curtain that separated people from God, that place in which only Moses was allowed to go, was open for all. Matthew records that. That restriction was taken away. Everybody now can talk to God themselves. Now we have sight. We were blind, not only because of sin, but because of the restrictions of sin. You want to see God, but you just can't. You have to go to the priest. you're at home and you're thinking, God, I want to talk to you. Sorry, you go take an animal, then you go see a priest, then you'll talk to me. And then I'll talk to him and then he will talk to you. But now we can see Christ very clearly. Some are still obviously blinded, but many of us can now see. But even to this day, says verse 15, when Moses is read the law, a veil lies on their heart. Some, and Paul was writing, referring to those who are still given to the obedience of the law, thinking they'll be saved, were blinded. They're veiled. We may not see much of that today, but it's in a different form. There are those who think they will be saved by all other ways apart from Jesus Christ. They think they cannot approach God themselves. They have to go through so and so and so and so and so and so. They have to even pay for that. Like, we have to go to, you know, so and so. He is the one who really has this powerful presence, and we have to pay for them. And those are really powerful. And maybe we have to go to, if that doesn't work, then we have to go somewhere else. I was listening to a story of this girl. You know, they in the family was somebody who was sick. I think it was their father. And somebody told them, you need to go to this church. They'll go to pray. I mean, this guy has amazing prayers, powerful prayers. But you have to go with 500,000 shillings. And you have to go at 5 in the morning because so many people go there. They weren't even Christians, but a Christian was advising them to go to that place because, you know, that place was, you know, her home church. So they got the 500,000 shillings, packed up their car, got their dad in, they took him there. And when they got there, they had to queue, but you have to pay the money first. Where's the money? And they decided to leave right there. They're like, okay, so we came at 5 in the morning and we paid and we have to queue. This is not right. One of the family members up to this, they struggles with the fact that God is real. Because they didn't see it there. Like, how can God ask us for money? Our dad is sick. How can God ask us to queue? How can God ask us to meet him at 5 in the morning? No. Unfortunately, some are still blinded to think that we live in Moses' day. We have to see God through somebody else at 5 in the morning. And we have to pay some money. Take some animals along. Some are still blinded. Pray that God gives them sight. And maybe God wants to show who he is through us. As Paul mentions there, we are ministers of the new covenant. In verse 16, he says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And we need to pray for them that they may turn to the Lord. We need to pray that they see the Lord. That veil is taken away and they see Christ clearly. Remember when that face was lit, Moses' veil, eventually took off the veil. It was no more. It was time to die. And they could see him clearly, like, oh, that is Moses. And so, when that veil that was caused by sin is taken away, then we see Jesus Christ. Then we are able to see his face and hear his voice and know him individually. Like, I know Christ. I can walk around with the confidence of knowing Jesus. I know him. He lives in me. I know what he's saying. I know his voice. I know he's working through me and in me. I can see. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was blind, but now I see. I understand. I see the truth. I understand the truth. I understand God. I didn't know it was God's voice calling me back then. Now I know it is his voice speaking to me. In verse 7, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It explains how God is Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. The Lord is the Spirit. The Father is the Spirit. The Son is the Spirit, as if he says there. The Spirit is the Spirit. As in, God is the Spirit who helps us to see. And where he is, there's freedom. And that word liberty is the opposite of prison. Now remember that the Old Testament law was not only restricting, it was enslaving. There was no way out unless a sacrifice was made. No other way. You are chained to a goat. You lay your hands on a goat and you pass your sins to it. And that sin on the goat is judged. The goat dies. But now that Jesus opened access to himself, the temple in fact was later on destroyed, it's not even there anymore, we have the freedom to talk to him, to approach him. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. We have confidence and freedom and access to him, unlimited access. I normally give the example of my sons. Four of them. You know, some of you demonstrate your respect by knocking on my door. Are you in? Can I come in? Have you seen my sons do that? They push the door like it's their own. They know their dad is in there. Now, obviously, they're not disrespectful. They do not know what they're doing, but they're thinking, I want my dad. and is in there. I don't even have to knock that door. He told me if I want anything, I go to him. So they can find people there queued outside my office. They're just walking like, you know, I'm going to see my dad. You try getting them off that door. You'll get the wrestling of your life. They know that they are free to see their father. They don't have to go through anyone. They don't need anybody's permission. And that's the privilege that we have. We don't have anybody's permission. We don't need to look for anybody's permission. We have his permission himself. And where he is, he says, this freedom. There is, first of all, the freedom from sin that some chains let us go. In fact, not even some, all. All the chains of sin let us free. Freedom, number one. Freedom, number two, I can go to him anytime. I can access him anytime. Now, there are those who misunderstand this verse and think that freedom is just being disorderly in a church service where the Spirit of the Lord is. It's just disorganization. The definition of freedom is just be disorganized. If you want to shout, you can shout, throw a chair here, scream. That's not the freedom it's talking about here. Freedom from sin and then freedom to access him in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, with clear faces, we don't have a veil, we can see, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So people looked at Moses. Did that change them? So imagine you live in the days of Moses. So he was coming out of the tabernacle. His face is shining. You're up on a hill and you're like, let me just look at Moses. This is going to change me. This is going to transform. This is going to take away my sin. Did they ever have such an experience? No. Looking at Moses did not change anyone. If they were stubborn and disobedient, so they did remain. Looking at the light on Moses' face did not bring anyone closer to the Lord. In fact, it pushed them back. It scared them. It frightened them. Don't go near Moses. Keep away. But we, he says, we can see. Our faces, our sight is clear. Beholding, looking like in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the radiance of Jesus. Compare that with the Mount of Transfiguration when these few had the privilege of seeing the face of Jesus glow. That changed them. When they looked at Moses, they're like, oh, keep away. When they looked at Jesus, they said to Jesus, we should stay here. Let's build a tabernacle here and a tabernacle there. Let's just stay here. Let's just build a tent here and we stay here. This is beautiful. This is changing. I would love to stay here. There are some places you go and visit and you're thinking, I don't want to go home. I just want to stay here. It is relaxing. It is beautiful. The food is good. The weather is perfect. I just want to stay here. Not so looking at the face of Moses. It didn't change anybody, neither did it bring anybody closer to the Lord. But when you look at Jesus with his love, with his compassion, with his power, with his beauty, we are transformed. You look at Jesus on the cross, doesn't that change you? Doesn't that melt your heart? You look at his nail-pierced hand, does that leave you the same? You think, oh, those are nice scars. You died for me. Oh, thank you. Like, what? You love me that much? You died for me? When Paul saw him with his light from the sky, grounded, he asked one question. What do you want me to do? That was transforming. He didn't look at the brilliance of Christ and say, oh, I saw that. I've read about that. Moses was the same. He was struck down and he asked the Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? And as we look at the face of Christ, like we look in a mirror. I mean, you look in a mirror, for some reason, well, we are sinners, but what is the other reason? We look in the mirror and we're thinking we should do better, right? Do you ever look in the mirror and you're like, wow, what a beautiful face. What a handsome guy. You're thinking, you know, my beard's need to be blacker and my hair needs to grow. And then we have some additions, right? Like, I need to look better than that. When we look at Jesus Christ, there's nothing about ourselves we want to see. We just want to see him. And we want to see him in us. When we look in the mirror, we want to see Jesus on the other side. Nothing of us, but everything about him. And as we do so, he says, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, from beauty to beauty, from light to light, from life to life, from radiance to radiance, just as the Spirit of the Lord. And that is what is happening in our lives, Christians. And I hope you're experiencing that. As you spend time with Jesus Christ, you look at him, you talk to him, you listen to him, it changes us. You know, you walk in and sit down with him and you are burdened and you walk away free. You go in angry and you walk away light. You go in burdened and a burden is taken away. You go in with hatred. You come to the Lord and you have so much hatred. You walk away loving. You walk in a hurry, but you kind of just want to stay in there. You get in stressed and you walk away completely relieved. You go in weak, you walk out strong. And that strength only grows. And that should tell you one thing. That should tell us one thing. Let's keep looking at Jesus. Even practically, each time you look at the mirror, try to imagine this Jesus that you want to see. You don't want to see yourself. You want to see the Lord. And as we speak, maybe other people will tell you about the transformation happening in your own life. We are being transformed, not just changed, transformed. A caterpillar into a butterfly. We are being transformed into his image. And that is happening from beauty to beauty, from glory to glory, from light to light. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a new one. That new heart is becoming newer every day. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He did that upon his blood. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 28 says, for this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We walk in sin, we walk away righteous. And somebody said, the covenant of his blood is the covenant of an unconditional blessing based upon his finished redemptive work. It secures a blessing for the church flowing from the Abrahamic covenant. He was the first to receive the promise. And this covenant is unconditional, final, and irreversible. You are being transformed from glory to glory. In closing, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for he, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to look like his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen? Let's stand in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the new covenant in your blood. How that you secure us. How that you redeem us. How that you give us light. How that you give us sight. How that you empower us. Lord, how that you free us. Jesus, how that you are transforming us. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to serve you. As Paul says, we are, or the Corinthians were, his commendation. I pray, Lord, that as we abide in you, Lord, that your fruit that will abide forever, will be coming out of us, oh God, as we spend time with you, Lord, as we listen to your word, Lord, as we talk to you, as we sit and enjoy you, Lord, as we sing to you, Lord, that you know, love and joy and peace and gentleness, self-control and mercy, goodness and grace may flow through us. And may many pick of those fruits, eat of them, and experience who you are, God. May we bear fruit that will last. But may we touch people who will commit to follow you for the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.